Well, we are returning this morning after our one-week hiatus to look at baptism last week. We're returning to our look at the book of Romans. Today's message a little different. We are going to look at Romans chapter 1 through 8. We have been through chapters 1 through 8 and spent much time there, but I think it is good for us to sort of have a review or a recap of where we've been. Of course, prior to the book of Romans is the book of Acts, and if you're interested perhaps in studying the book of Acts, I'm starting tomorrow morning a Bible study on the book of Acts. On it's on online. It's from 7:45 to 8:15, and you can watch it actually later anytime, but we are beginning the book of Acts tomorrow. And if the Lord is willing, we'll begin the ninth chapter of Romans next week. Romans 9 is hard. It's difficult. It's challenging reading, as you may have discovered recently. In it, Paul says things like this: not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And we hear God quote Paul. I'm sorry, we hear Paul quote God saying, "Jacob I loved and Esau I hated." And quoting God again, Paul says, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." And then Paul tells us God has mercy on whomever he wills and hardens whomever he wills. And then he says, "You will say to me," and Paul, who wrote this letter inspired by the Holy Spirit, these are Holy Spirit-inspired words, but he's anticipating the argument that's to come. He says, "You will say to me, why does God still find fault? Who can resist his will?" And Paul's response, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Has the potter no right over the clay?" So part of when we get to that, we're going to talk about free will a little bit. God's free will. We often talk, and Sid really brought this to my attention in discussion not so long ago, that We often want to argue and stomp our feet about us having free will. Well, God has free will. We will consider that, Lord willing, sometime in the near future. So coming out of the first half of this letter, in the first eight chapters, Paul says this as he opens chapter 9. "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit." Talking about everything he said in chapters 1 through 8, Paul says that, "I am speaking the truth in Christ." Paul knows this is hard stuff, and he wants them to understand it. Not because he wants to win an argument, because he wants them to be saved. Paul wanted desperately for the church in Rome to be saved. The people in Rome to be saved. Paul wanted desperately, though he knew us not, for the people at Three Stones Church to be saved. And he wants us to understand many things that he's written, and he wants us to understand one main thing. The great evangelist Billy Graham once said, "I have never been to the North Pole, and yet I believe that there is a North Pole. How do I know? I know because somebody told me, and I read about it in a history book, and I saw a map in a geography book, and I believe the men who wrote those books, and I accept that by faith." The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As most of you know, I'm a former aircraft mechanic, and when we were stationed in Oklahoma, I was picked to be an instructor to teach other people what I did. I was very nervous about that. I was a tremendously nervous public speaker. And I was petrified about this one thing that took up a big portion of the class, and that's how you turn autopilot on, which is really easy. It was like one switch. But there were all these other hundreds of things that had to happen for that one switch to click when you turned it on. There's three-phase 115-volt AC and 28-volt DC, and the INS had to be working, and all this other stuff had to be on and working and up and running and sending the right signals before that switch would stay on. It wasn't like a light switch. There were all these parts, miles of wires. And I was nervous about it because I didn't really understand how it worked, and I was going to have to teach it. But it was all right there in a book. schematics, explanations. And so I had to read and study and get colored pencils and draw things out, and I learned it. I learned it well. The next Christmas, actually it was the day after Christmas, we were sitting in my living room in Hara, Oklahoma with Kathy and the kids, and I was putting some toy together. I don't remember what it was, but I remember it was actually more complicated than the E3 autopilot system. And I was struggling through that when the phone rang. And I picked it up, and it had this, you could hear there was a click and this delay. And that meant one thing, at least Ed knows what I'm talking about, it was an Audubon call. That's the military international telephone system. And there was one of the E3s, the planes we worked on, was sitting in some part of the world with a whole lot of sand, and the autopilot wouldn't engage. And I was sitting there without my books and without my schematics, but I got some of the kids' colors pencils and some scrap paper, and I talked to them, we worked through it, and they got it fixed. That thing that I didn't know, that I didn't understand, that I feared so much, actually became part and parcel of what I knew. All that information described in a book got into my head, and I knew it. That's why we're doing this. All the great things in this book, particularly now in the book of Romans, in the first 8 chapters, all these things, that they would become part and parcel of who we are. They would become embedded, but not just here, but in our hearts as well. This is of the utmost importance. Romans, the book of Romans, is the gospel explained. There's more in Romans, but Romans is the gospel explained. So as we move into this morning, just think to yourself, how do I feel about my understanding of the gospel? Do I know it for myself? Do I know that I am saved? Do I know it enough where I can sit down with another Christian and help them to understand it better? Do I know it with enough confidence to cast it as a life preserver to an unbeliever drowning in their sin? How do we feel about our understanding of the gospel? Like I felt before I knew how to explain how the E3 autopilot system engaged, or after I got it down, or somewhere in between. About the gospel, I feel sort of somewhere in between there, and maybe you do too. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. We're not going to read all of all 8 chapters, but we are going to work our way through these 8 chapters that we have been studying so diligently. Lord God, as we open your word this morning, I just ask that your Holy Spirit would move in this place and indeed move into our minds and move into our hearts. That when we leave here, you would move into our mouths and help us speak the truth of the good news of Jesus. In whose name we pray, amen. It will be helpful if you have one of these little handouts. On one side, it has an outline of the first 8 chapters of Romans. In the bottom emboldened sections, it should say imparted righteousness and sanctification, then 6-8. There was a typo on some of those. If it doesn't say 6-8 in that bottom section, just pretend that it does. Then the other side is a list of the verses that are part of the Romans Road to Salvation, which we'll also talk about shortly. My plan is this morning is to take the gem that is the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans and hold it up and sort of look at how beautiful it is. And then like you would if you had a beautiful diamond to look at, then to turn it and see it from another angle, then to hold it up and see the light come through it and just see all of the beauty from the different angles we can from these chapters. I think it was Augustine who said that the Bible is shallow enough for a child not to drown and deep enough for an elephant to swim. Romans is an amazing book. It is easy enough for a child to understand, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And yet the most brilliant theologians have yet to plumb the depth of its mystery and of its glory. What we need to know is that we can absolutely know everything that God would have us know. We can know every single thing that God would have us know. His Holy Spirit, who inspired and informed every single word in this book, dwells within the Christian to help us understand. We have the author of the book with us. And if you have difficulty reading the Bible, pray and ask for help. If you don't like to read, pray and ask God to help you want to read the Bible. Just that simply, ask God. He will do it. He wants us to read the Bible. He will answer that prayer. And then when you come across something that's difficult to understand, among other things that you do, pray for understanding. We can know everything that God would have us know about his word. There is mystery in the Bible, but there are no secrets. Before we started down this road through Rome, I stood right here and I asked, okay, why Romans? We have this whole Bible to look at, why Romans? Then I mentioned a number of great preachers and their in-depth treatment of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. I think the greatest preacher of the 20th century was Martin Lloyd-Jones. He preached 366 sermons on the book of Romans. It was the longest expositional series that he had ever done. Five sermons on Romans 1, verse 1, by the way. And they're all outstanding. John MacArthur began preaching Romans chapter 1 on Sunday, March the 1st, 1981. And he finished chapter 16 on January 19th, 1986. John Piper, a mere 341 sermons. I say this so that we can understand the importance of this book. The whole Bible is important. We need the whole Bible. We need all 66 books, every chapter, every verse, every word. They're all interwoven. They're all connected to tell us thousands of stories that tell us one great story. But of all 66 books, each having their place, Romans is the clearest exposition of the gospel, the clearest and deepest explanation of what will keep a man or a woman or a boy or a girl from hell. So let's first look at Romans 1 through 8 this way. As we hold it up to look at it, let's look at it this way. You can take a look at that handout. And this is what we see, just as if I was going to just write an outline of these chapters, this is what I would say. That chapter 1, 1 through 15 is the introduction. That there's a theme in verses 16 and 17 of the first chapter, which is the righteousness of God. Very systematically done, that's the way Paul has written this. Then from 1:18 through 3:20 is the unrighteousness of people. And that's broken down, the unrighteousness of the Gentiles, the unrighteousness of the Jews, then the unrighteousness of all people. Remember Paul and his lists. Paul will list detail, 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 and then he always has a big catch-all to get everything else. In case I miss somebody, in case there's people in the world that I don't know what to call them, Gentiles or Jews, them too. And then how do the unrighteous get righteous? Well, by justification, the imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ imputed, given to us. Not just counted for us, it is done that, but actually put upon us. We become righteous. And that's the middle part of chapter 3 through the end of chapter 5. And we see that that righteousness is through Christ. It's received by faith. And then he ends it with this contrast between our unrighteousness and the gift of righteousness that God offers us. That's God's imputed righteousness. Again, that's the righteousness of the Christian of Jesus credited to the Christian. And then comes the imparted righteousness. And that's what God does in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit to work in the Christian, that the Christian might be sanctified. So the imputed righteousness is God declaring us righteous. You're saved. The imparted righteousness is what God does in us through his Holy Spirit, through Christ, to make us look more like Jesus. And we see that in chapters 6 through 8. Chapter 6 is freedom from tyranny, the tyranny of sin. Chapter 7 is freedom from the condemnation of the law. And then chapter 8, the great chapter that we've spent much time in lately, is life in the power of the Holy Spirit, what that means for us. By the way, just coming out of recently out of July 4th, it was George Whitefield preaching against the tyranny of sin and man's liberty being saved from sin. And that's what he was preaching. You can go read his sermons, but it fueled the hearts of the colonists against the tyranny of England. It was Whitefield's preaching that brought about revival spiritually, but also he is often credited with firing up our revolution. Okay, so that was the first way we're going to look at Romans. It's just kind of an outline. The second is this. So as we turn it and look at each of those five sections, I want to kind of imagine holding a diamond up to the light and then turning it and seeing the light refracted through it. So that first section, well, that's the introduction. We'll just go on past that. The second one, it talks about the righteousness of God. It's wildly important for people to remember that God is righteous. This is, it may seem like a foregone conclusion, but we must remember the holiness, the holy righteousness of God, because it is that which separates sinful people away from him. And it is that which required Christ to come and take that righteousness to people to allow them in the presence of God. So God's righteousness, even though he only takes a few verses there, it's important. And that the gospel itself is the power for the salvation to bring people into relationship with the righteous God. Then the unrighteousness of all people. Again, Paul just goes around and says, you know, all you Gentile people, you're unrighteous. You're separated from God. And then he turns and says, all you Jewish people, you're all unrighteous and separated from God. You got the law. You think you're good. You're not. You need Jesus. And that can all be summed up in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned. And there's no asterisk next to that all saying, well, except for this, this, and this. No, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul says all. And then we get into the meat, these next two sections, from the middle of 3 to the end of 5. Of all the letters that Paul wrote, Romans is the longest one, and it's the most often quoted, and it is the first in the order of the letters that he wrote. It is a systematic presentation of the truth of the gospel. It's systematic theology. And it is as useful right here today as it has ever been. Reading Romans will help us and encourage us. It will teach us. It will help us disciple others. And it will help us. Understanding this will help us to share the gospel. And throughout the letter, including these eight chapters, Paul, like a shepherd, is guiding people to the chute, right? You know, the chute that comes up through a corral. First you get them into a wider spot that's narrower than an open field. You get them into the chute and then down to the gate. And that's where he's trying to get people to. Like sheep that wander around, they get guided to where they need to be through the chute that narrows down until eventually they move forward and go through the gate and end up where they're supposed to be. This is what Paul is trying to do through the book of Romans with all of us. And he teaches us a lot of things, but one primary thing. If there was going to be one word to summarize Romans, it would be the word justification, which we've talked about significantly. To justify is to declare righteous, to be made right with God. When God justifies someone, he is declaring them to be righteous. And that is the main share of these chapters 3 through 5. God's righteousness is imputed. Imputed means to place a blessing or a curse or a debt from one person to another. Adam's sin was imputed to all people. Christians' sins are imputed to Christ on the cross in that horrific and beautiful transaction where his righteousness then is imputed to us. The work of Christ justifies us. The work of Christ saves us. It is the great theme of Romans, the who, how, why, when, what, and where of being saved. Everyone needs justification. That was Paul's argument with everybody being unrighteous. And he tells us that we can't justify ourselves. If you could perfectly obey the law, you could be. But no one can. So we need Jesus. Everybody needs Jesus. We're all sinners. And a sinner can only be justified by who Jesus is and what he's done. If you look at chapter 3, verses 23 and 25. For all have sinned and can fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith, that on his cross, his son not sparing. Jesus, God put Jesus forward, that by his blood, we could be saved. This was to show God's righteousness. This was to show God's righteousness. Maybe you've read Pilgrim's Progress. If not, I couldn't encourage it more. It's next to the Bible. It is the most read book in all of history. So if you want to be in with the in crowd, read Pilgrim's Progress. But there's a scene where Christian is the main character, and he carries this burden on his back, and that burden is his sin. And he sees Mount Sinai, which represents the law, and he hopes to climb it, thinking, if I can climb this mountain, it will remove this burden from my back, if I just get to the top. And from the base, it looks like it's an easy mountain to climb. But as he starts up, it gets steeper and steeper until it actually begins to curve back over him. And there's no way he can climb it. He can't get rid of his burden this way. Justification cannot be found on Sinai. The law will not save him. So he goes back down dejected. But then when he gets to the bottom, he sees that there's a gate. And the gate is the gate of justification. It's the gate to salvation. And the gate is Jesus. The gate is Christ Jesus, who God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That propitiation is the act that satisfies the wrath of God. We were just singing that moments ago too, that on the cross when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. That's what his sacrifice has done. It propitiated, it took away the wrath of God from the Christian, off of us on to Jesus. We can't do it, but Jesus can. Jesus can reconcile us with God. If you flip over to chapter 5 and look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. God can be reconciled to us because of Christ's person and his work. Our sin can be dealt with. We can be freed from bondage of sin. That burden can be taken off our back. Christ alone was good enough to pay the penalty for sin. Only by Christ can sinners be justified. How do we do that? Well, go back to verse chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how Paul continually connects what we have with God as being through Jesus? What we have is God the Father through God the Son. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're reconciled with God through Jesus. Jesus is the connection between us and God. It is through faith in him that his work counts for us. And that faith is a gift from God. So nothing that we do, not coming to church, no walking down the aisle, nothing. Many things that we should do, many things that we do to point out that we've been saved. But it's not our work. It's what God has done for us, justified us, declared us righteous. So if justification is by faith alone, is that it then? Well, no, it's not. Justification, Paul goes on to tell us, always results, always, every time, in a changed life. Always. Different speeds in some than others, and never to complete perfection in this world. Never completely holy in this life. But always changed and always changing. This is where we get to the sanctification in verses or in chapters 6 through 8. So we look at chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. I'm going to start at 15. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Thanks be to God indeed. He sent Jesus to save us. He declared us righteous, and then he gives us the power to be better. Being better doesn't save us, but being better is a response to our being saved. As he says back up in verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? We can't. We have to move on. Sin remains sinful. Sin produces death. Then Romans 6:23, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In chapter 7, Paul relates this idea to the law. In the first six verses, he uses marriage to show our freedom from the law. Just as marital obligations last only as long as both spouses are alive, the law has no authority over Christians because we have died to the law, bought by Christ, and serve him by his Spirit. Not that the law was the problem. Sin is the problem. And he goes on in verses 14 to 24 in chapter 7 that describes the battle that rages in us, the body and soul and sin. But there's good news coming. Paul continues to make his argument. There's good news coming in chapter 8, tells us freedom, complete freedom is coming. God knows what we need to accomplish, his perfect purposes, and he gives us all that we need to accomplish it. God cares about how we live. We are justified by faith in Christ alone, but that justifying faith is not left alone. It gives us a life that hates sin and makes war against it. And that's what brings us to chapter 8, this great, great, I don't know how to describe things in the Bible. The whole Bible is the Word of God. The whole Bible is incredible, but there's just something about Romans 8 that just hits me to the core. Starting with the first verse, there's few things that are better news than this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. There's no asterisk next to that either. If you're in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation for you. And he goes on to say that the flesh is a slave to sin, that the flesh desires sin. But he goes down to verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him, think of this. Again, we were just singing it. There in the ground his body lay, right? Life of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day. Up from the dead he rose again. What happened? The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, that same Spirit that caused that glorious thing to happen, dwells in you. That same Spirit that raised Jesus out of the grave dwells in you. Jesus fought death itself and won through the power of the Holy Spirit. We fight sin, the death that comes from sin, and the same Spirit who has proven himself to be victorious, the same Spirit who has a winning record, he's undefeated, is there to help you in your battle against sin. And as we move along, waging war, what must look to God sometimes is utter foolishness when we fail, but we do fail, we do falter, but what do? Do we get anxious? Well, we should be anxious about our sin. We should want to stop sinning. We should continue to battle against that. But we're not anxious about our future. Verse 15, chapter 8. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. When you're doubting, if you're doubting, if you're concerned about it, if you think, what have I done here? Pray. Pray to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, you know this, is standing next to your spirit saying, he's one of ours. He's one of ours eternally. I was listening to Alistair Begg preach the other day, and he a little scenario that he made up that isn't biblically rock solid, but the point he made was, he's talking about the thief on the cross. You know, the two thieves were both accosting Jesus. And then something happened, and the one thief got saved. And so he pictures this thief, you know, coming into heaven, and there's the guard at the gate. And, you know, why should I let you in? Tell me about your church. I never went to church. Okay, well, what do you know about the Bible? I've never even looked at the Bible. When were you baptized? I was never baptized. Well, son, what are you doing here? And he says, I don't know. The guy on the middle cross, the man on the middle cross, he said I could come. And here I am. Jesus has given us his brotherhood, that we are children of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. If you've been saved, Jesus said you can go to heaven. I want us to learn all of these theological points. I want us to our doctrine to be sound and all that. But if we miss all that, if we belong to Christ, we go to heaven. No doubt. No doubt. And if you're worried, if you have any doubts, then turn over to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? These things. All these things. We've skipped most of them, but all these things that again prompted R.C. Sproul to write these great things. These are great things. What shall we say to these? Well, if God's for us, who can be against us? Ain't nobody. Nobody. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not graciously give us all things? Down to verse 37. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, nothing No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck us from his hand. God has you like this. Who do you know that can pull his hand open and take you out? Nobody. Nothing. You belong to Christ Jesus. And that's very, very, very good news. So these chapters, someone said, I can't take credit for this, I just don't remember who said it, are like a great symphony of the grace of God. In words that closer to what I would say, all sin, all need saving, God sent Jesus. Romans, even though we read it with our hearts and with our minds, it is not just an intellectual exercise. It's truth. Being good, staying inside some moral guidelines won't save you. Coming to church won't save you. Good finances, good health, your current status in the world, the position you hold will not save you. There's a classic scenario that people put forth sometimes to say, if you were to die tonight and stand before God, and one day you certainly will, and he asks you that question, why should I let you in to my heaven? What would you say? I would say, what in that imaginary scenario the thief said. Jesus said I could come. Jesus saved me. Mark Dever says of that moment, standing there looking into the eyes of your Creator, the one who made you and who knows your every thought, then think, what has my heart truly trusted in? Christ alone can be trusted, and faith in him alone is the gift that God gives us for salvation. It's all by God's grace. This is Paul's message to the Romans, and it's God's message to us about the justification of sinners in the eyes of God. End quote. So let's turn these eight chapters one more time and take one other look. I'm not going to read through all of these, but if you would look on the back side or the other side of that handout and see the Romans road, which is one verse from chapter 10, but all the rest are from the first eight chapters of Romans. These are helpful passages to know to help lead someone to Christ. And I'm just going to say this, if we would read these regularly this way, you should read them regularly this way also, but keep this and read it regularly this way. It's kind of like doing reps in the gym. It strengthens you to help you to be ready to share the gospel. If you would pray through these verses before you read them and while you're reading them and call on God the Holy Spirit to teach us and encourage us, to move Satan and his demons away from us, to prevent them from discouraging us, to help us tell someone how to turn from the road to hell and onto the road to heaven. These verses are kind of a guideline, and the Romans road is interesting because it's like a pathway, right, that it shows. You walk down this road and to get somewhere, but also because the Romans were famous in that day for building their roads. That's how they got to Jerusalem to begin with. And they thought they were expanding the Roman Empire by building all these roads and going to all these places. And God said, sure, go ahead, but I'm going to use them to send missionaries out. So all those roads that went all through Europe, all those early church missionaries, they had those roads to travel on, to go everywhere with the gospel. So you may use these words verbatim. You may sit with someone and actually walk through the Romans road with them. It depends on the person. It depends on you. But as preparation to share the gospel, when you think you're getting ready to go do it, sure, but just on a regular basis to know this, to know the gospel inside of you so that you are ready to go and tell. Well, I have three things, and they're brief, that I'm going to ask you to focus on right now. I'd ask you to keep focusing on them later today and as you go out from your homes tomorrow. Number one is this. If you are not a believer, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I desperately hope and pray and want you to believe. I wish I had the urgency and the power and the persuasion that Paul had. I'm not, but it's easy to look around and think everyone here is a Christian, and I hope and pray everyone is. Statistically speaking, we would be a very unusual church if every person here was truly saved. And since COVID and we started broadcasting this thing and it goes out over the internet, that someone else may see it and hear these words, turn to Jesus. Hear the gospel. Turn as if your life depends upon it, because it does. The gospel is not just good news. It's the great news that we have as Christians. The gospel tells us that the messy, chaotic state that the world is in right now is not permanent. God's going to fix it. God will, as the Bible tells us, make all things new. That's really good news, but it's not really good news for me or for you unless you become part of it. So how do you become part of that? Well, first we need to understand who God is. God's a creator. He made you. I have to understand what God is like. He's perfect and he is holy. He is equally and simultaneously loving and merciful and just and holy. I have to understand that I have sinned against him. Adam and Eve sinned first, but I sinned. Me, myself, I sinned and am responsible for my sin. I am responsible for the separation between me and God. But in his love and mercy, God could have allowed me to live a life here on earth, whatever way I wanted to, and then fall into his judgment. But in his amazing, extraordinary love, God the Father put forth God the Son. He came to earth in flesh as a man. Jesus, God the Son, truly God, truly man, came and lived a life that was designed for me to live, but I didn't live it. Jesus lived in perfect fellowship with God the Father. I have not lived in perfect fellowship with God. And because I have not, I deserve his wrath. But Jesus, as my substitute, died the death that I deserve. And then amazingly, God raised him from the dead, proving that all the claims that Jesus had made about his life and death were true. And he calls me and he calls you to repent. That means to turn away from your sin and put all trust in him as Savior, as Lord, as God. I've done that. And because I've done that, I will not get what I deserve. And I will get what I would never deserve, because Jesus deserved it for me. And now it's going to be given to me. I have faith in Jesus and I trust him with my life. This is how we can take part in this new creation that we read about in Revelation. It's amazing. It's beautiful. It's good news. It's the gospel. It is our only hope. It needs to be the core of this church. It needs to be the core of every church. It needs to be the core of every Christian. Well, that's number one. If you're not a believer, turn to Jesus. Number two, if you're here and you are a believer, that you would know Romans 1-8 and know the gospel better today than you did yesterday. And I pray that better tomorrow than you do today. And number three, if you're here and a believer, I pray that you will make your life's work, your life's passion above everything else, that your life's great joy would be to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, all that you are, and to love your lost neighbor as much as you love yourself. And what's that mean? That means you tell them about Jesus. I escaped Jesus rescued me. If I'm going to love them like that, I want them to be rescued too. So I want to tell them. And I just ask that you would pray to get past your awkwardness or your introversion or your sin or your fear. And know that the Holy Spirit is here to help you. Remember, the Holy Spirit that freed Christ from the tomb indwells in you. There's someone over there to tell about Jesus. You're not running over there on your own. You're going with the Holy Spirit. And guess what? He's already working over there. Not only that, Jesus is with you. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, we talked about this last week, he said, go. I'm telling you to go and tell. And I'm with you forever. Acts 17:26 says this, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Well, what's that got to do with any of this? God determined where you live. You may have made choices. You may have made decisions about work and other things. God determined where you live. You didn't fool God or get ahead of him anywhere. So you live in a place, you work in a place, you go to school in a place, you go to the ballpark at a certain place, you shop in particular places. And in those places, almost assuredly, are people who don't know Jesus. So let's just think about this. If we were to sell stuff for a living, and I know that nobody over there had it, and you had it, you had a whole case of it, and you went to live over there, what would I expect you to do? Open up your case and start selling that stuff to those people because they don't have it. Well, we're not selling anything here. We're giving something. It's a free gift. If God has placed you in a home, in a family, in a neighborhood, in a school, in a workplace, at the park, anywhere, God has placed you there, and there's people there that don't know Jesus, guess what he expects of you? Tell those people about Jesus. Now, maybe today, maybe over a period of time, maybe with great urgency, maybe at a more slower pace, just kind of depends on a lot of situations. But God has placed me and he's placed you in places where people need to know about Jesus. And we're just the people to do it. We're just the people to do it. Lord God, we just thank you and praise you for the wonderful, amazing stuff that we learn and continue to learn from Paul's letter. We thank you for revealing even more to us by your Holy Spirit. Lord God, may this fuel our fire. To know you and to make you known. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of years ago, Kathy and I went to Lancaster and we saw R.C. Sproul and they put on this concert where this song comes from, and there were, I don't know, 700 or 800 people in a full choir and a full orchestra playing this music, and it was not nearly as beautiful as hearing people I know and love sing that song. Not even close. What shall we say to these great things? Let's go tell other people about them. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.